Our scripture lesson this afternoon is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Our text is found in the last two verses of that chapter. We read 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, and that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. And now notice the text we want to open unto you for a few moments this afternoon. 17 and 18, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. One of the main reasons that Paul has written two letters to the church at Corinth is to defend his apostleship, to defend the great truth that Jesus Christ has called him to be an apostle and has sent him in various places in his ministry. They used the denial of his apostleship as an excuse not to listen to him, not to take to heart the gospel of Christ that he preached. And they caused him all kinds of problems as they denied true apostleship. He also speaks of the fact in our chapter that there is in life trouble, persecutions, afflictions for him as well as for every single child of God. Don't think you're an exception. to this trouble and affliction. If you are a child of God, you have them. And yet, this experience does not silence him, nor does it cause him to be weary. He has the same spirit of faith as did David, according to Psalm 116. I believed, and therefore I have spoken. Paul says, I also believe, and I speak whenever I have opportunity to speak. He knows that he who raised up the Lord Jesus shall also raise us up by Jesus. Even though our outward man perishes, and he experienced that, yet the inward man is renewed day by day, knowing that all things are for our sakes, we faint not. And as proof for that wonderful outlook upon life, he gives us the truth of our text, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You would have a hard time finding a passage in the Bible that contained more contrasts than our text this afternoon. The main contrast is between our present affliction and the glory which is to follow. And to make that contrast stand out, he uses several others, that which is light and that which is weighty, that which is temporal or momentary, and that which is eternal, that which is seen, that which is not seen. His purpose is to show the greatness and the glory of unseen things, while at the same time to bring into focus the relationship between the things seen and the things unseen. That relationship we oftentimes overlook, neglect, and forget. If there are those who find themselves under the providence of God in the midst of persecution and afflictions, they do well to lay hold of this word of God. They are blessed. They are supremely blessed who believe the truth of this text and direct their lives accordingly. This, after all, is wisdom. It's not enough merely to know that after we have suffered a while, we're going to be delivered from all suffering. If I say to a man who is writhing in pain upon a bed of sickness, keep your chin up, the time is coming when all suffering will come to an end and every tear will be wiped away, that will not give him any comfort at the present moment that he's suffering. When one loses a dear one and his whole life seems to collapse around him, it will help to speak of the resurrection of the dead when he will be reunited again with that dear one, but that does not give him solid comfort at the very moment that he needs it. There can only be solid comfort when it is believed that the present trouble a man is going through is necessary for future glory, that affliction worketh glory. That's our theme this afternoon. Affliction worketh glory. We ask the question, what works? We ask another question, what does it work? And the third question, when does it work? Affliction works glory. What works? What does it work? And when does it work? The text requires of us this afternoon to consider the reality of affliction, a subject that's very prominent in the Scriptures and prominent in our lives as well. The apostle speaks of affliction. He's not speaking of afflictions in some vague and general sense. There is, of course, universal affliction, and the world is full of it. Perhaps we can even say that there is more affliction in this world at the present time than at any previous period of history. In spite of all the advances of medicine and technology, our hospitals are full, giving grim evidence that sickness and disease still bring multitudes of people into pain and suffering and death. In spite of many attempts to bring peace to this world, the news loudly proclaims war and bloodshed and violence in many places of the earth. In spite of all kinds of efforts to curb crime and violence in this land, the police agencies fail miserably to stem the tide so that crime multiplies and we are unable to live a normal life in many of our cities. So that from every direction and quarter one hears of suffering, pain, affliction. Although the apostle is aware of this general condition, he really does not have this in mind in our text. He has in mind rather the affliction which is peculiar to the people of God. In the deepest sense, he's speaking of affliction which is for Jesus' sake. This is evident from the preceding context as well as all the rest of this letter. He writes that he shares in that affliction because he's troubled on every side, yet not distressed. He's perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. He's conscious of the fact that he always bore about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. He says, "We which are alive are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh." And then in chapter 11 of this letter, he specifies some of the things that he had to endure as an apostle of Jesus. He was beaten many times with rods, stoned and left for dead, shipwrecked 3 times. Did you know that? Not just once, 3 times. He endured peril on land and on sea. He suffered pain, hunger and thirst, cold and nakedness, and beside all those very sharp afflictions and sorrows, he was weighted down all of his ministry by the weight of the churches. So the apostle is telling us that it was given him and it is given us not only to believe on Jesus Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. Secondly, there is no reason why we should limit the afflictions of God's people to those which are for Christ's sake or for righteousness' sake. When he speaks of our afflictions, he includes all the hardships that come to God's people during the present time. Besides those things which are for Jesus' sake, there are all kinds of other trials and hardships and difficulties. The children of God are not immune to the ravages of disease, to the weariness of pain. They too have their dear ones torn from their sides through illness, old age, or what we call carelessly accidents. Writing to the Romans, Paul states, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose." It's plain, therefore, that afflictions stand for all the troubles, all the trials of life that befall the children of God in this land and in every country of the world. But notice the appraisal that the apostle makes of these afflictions. Paul says, first of all, that this affliction is light. The word for affliction really means pressure or oppression, that which pushes down on someone. All that the world may do to us and all that comes to us in this life really amounts to a lightness, a small weight. It's an easy yoke and a light burden. That's Paul's evaluation, and that is the Holy Spirit's evaluation of such things as being tortured, stoned, sawn asunder, living in caves and dens of the earth, of miserable pain, disappointment, and death. He puts all those things under the title light, a light weight. And even though in the second place he calls this affliction temporary or for a moment, when we ask the question, is not his evaluation of the matter too rosy, too optimistic? Does he lack the necessary experience to make a proper judgment? Have all the storms of life passed him by? Has he no understanding of the heart-rending experience of having a precious husband, a precious wife, or precious child torn from one side? Was he oblivious to the gnawing pain of cancer or other diseases that eat away at body and mind, turning a man, turning a woman into mere shells of themselves, and finally bringing them to the grave? Well, beloved, we have already shown that Paul has gone to the school of hardship. He knows that the suffering of God's people is not for a moment, but it goes on for days and weeks and months and sometimes years, lifelong. He knows that the bitterness and disappointments of life and the pains of death are not light by any stretch of the imagination. Personally, he had to undergo much more than you and I will likely have to undergo. All those things were not light and momentary for the Apostle Paul. How then can he speak of them as being for a time only and as being light? The answer is that although when viewed alone, affliction is heavy and terrible, they are not to be viewed by themselves. Never look at this present life, beloved in the Lord, and think that's all there's to it. We're inclined to go in that direction. To look at life casually, superficially, and say, that's it. That's all there's to it. If that's your view, then it will get the best of you. Affliction will become too much, and you will not be able to go on. You'll sit down and let life pass you by, or you'll pray to God to take you out of this life. Rather than viewing afflictions by themselves, they must be compared with the glory that awaits the child of God. When compared to the far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, then affliction loses its weight. On the scales of affliction with glory, every affliction any man ever had to undergo becomes exceeding light. But there is even more in the text. Not only are these comparisons made, but a certain relationship is spelled out, and here we come to the heart of this Word of God. Our affliction, which is light, works for us. It works for us a far more and exceeding weight of glory. Affliction works glory. Paul has in mind here the things which eye hath not seen, neither ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man to conceive. He has in mind heavenly glory, and he calls that glory exceeding great and eternal. We speak sometimes rather carelessly and loosely of glory. Someone died, he went to glory. We all expect as God's people to go to heavenly glory. But what do we mean by that glory? Why is heaven called glory? And do we know why glory is so wonderful? Let's look at that word glory and discover what the Bible means by it. The word glory means the shining forth of something, the radiation that proceeds from some source. For example, the glory of the sun, and we've been experiencing the sun's glory for quite some time now, the glory of the sun are the rays of heat and light that proceed from it to us. And when we see those rays and feel those rays and enjoy them, then our attention is directed back to their source, the sun itself. Now, God has glory. In fact, God says to us that He is the God of all glory. From God's being, there shines forth, there radiates glory, a constantly emanating, uninterrupted stream of beauty and loveliness. And those things which shine forth out of the being of God to us, and when observed by faith, we call His virtues, His attributes, His praises. You remember the attributes of God from your lessons in Essentials class, young men and young women? The incommunicable and communicable attributes of God, 14 or 15 of them. They stream forth from God toward us. And when we see them, we are directed back to their source in order to praise them, Him. Eternally, He is glorious, and that never changes. And He never allows anyone to share in His glory either. And that's why God hates false doctrine, and why we ought to hate false doctrine, because all false doctrine takes away from the glory of God and tries to give it to man. And all true doctrine magnifies the glory of God and removes it from man. So God is all and in all. Christ is the Lord of glory because all the glory that is in God shines forth in Christ fully and completely. So that we see Christ, you see God. There is in Matthew 5 a list of, I forget what we call them there, Beatitudes. One of the Beatitudes is, they shall see God, the pure in heart shall see God. Not going to happen if you take that literally. We're going to see God when we see Christ, because Christ is the Lord of glory, and all the glory of God shines forth in Him bodily. He's the Lord of glory. In Him, the brightness of the Godhead shines forth bodily. Now, ready to see why heaven is called glory. Since God dwells in heaven, the Psalms call heaven God's holy heaven, since His presence fills the heavens, heaven is a place that's permeated with the glory of God. The angels stand around about His throne, singing of the wonderful holiness and glory of God. Heaven is glory because God is there. Heaven is wonderful, is to be desired above all things, because everywhere in heaven, everywhere you look, you will see the glory of God. And as far as our going to heaven and enjoying heaven is concerned, we must understand that there we will do nothing but see the glory of God as we have never seen it before, praise God for His glory as we have never praised Him before. And that glory, once we arrive in heaven, is not going to only be revealed to us so that we will see it and admire it, but it's going to be revealed in us. That's the word of God in Romans 8:18. Heaven will be so wonderful. Heaven will be so glorious, not because God's glory shines all around us, but that glory will shine in us and through us. We will partake of the glory of God. We will partake of the divine nature in that we are glorified with the glory of God. That's our future. That's a promise of God to us in Scripture that we can be very impatient about. We can't wait to get there. We can't wait to praise God as we have never praised Him before, and to have His glory not just revealed to our sight, but have His glory in us, shining forth through us. Now the text is telling us that affliction works that glory. There is a relationship here that we must understand. Although it helps to know that afflictions come to an end, it helps to know that compared to glory, affliction is very light. Yet that much does not show us why there must be affliction at all. Wouldn't it be better to attain that glory in heaven without any suffering whatsoever? Well, there is an answer that satisfies. Affliction works glory. Notice carefully that the text does not say affliction merits glory. That's not true. That's the great error, one of the great errors of the Roman Catholic Church, with their doctrines of, what do we call those doctrines of Rome? Asceticism, monasticism, sleeping on beds of nails and sleeping up for months and months upon a flagpole and all these other things. If you took church history, you know all about Simon Stylitus and so on. Rome believes that you will get a greater amount of glory if you bring yourself into physical suffering in this life. The text does not say that our sufferings merit glory. Not at all. Glory is ours by grace, through faith in Christ. He is our meritor. The relationship is this. Affliction is the means. Glory is the end. Affliction is the road we must travel. Glory is the destination. And unless you travel that road, rough and difficult as it may be, you cannot reach the destination of glory. Why is that so? Because our sufferings may never be separated from the suffering of Christ. It hath been given us not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Christ gained glory in the way of suffering. Christ could not be exalted until He drank the cup that God gave him to drink going all the way to Calvary. First, he endured the contradiction of sinners throughout his life. 33.5 years of being contradicted by worthless, damnworthy, sinful people. And then he was nailed to the cross and suffered hellish agonies on that cross. And then he was buried in the earth. And he rose from the dead. And he ascended to heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, so that for Christ the way out of this world of suffering and affliction into heavenly glory was the way of suffering. We even read in Hebrews 12 that it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the contradiction of sinners. And for us, it cannot be any different. The servant is not greater than the Lord. He's the head. We're members of his body. We go the same way that Christ went. The suffering I'm talking about now, beloved, does not merit anything for us. We do nothing to satisfy the justice of God in respect to our sins. But our afflictions do satisfy the goodwill and counsel of God. According to God's plan of salvation, decided upon all by himself in eternity past, there's a certain amount of suffering that Christ and his people must endure. That's Colossians chapter 1. Another couple chapters, Colossians 1 and 2, you ought to read soon at home. There is a measure of suffering for Christ and his people combined. And Christ took all that suffering and endured it to pay for our sins. We're not talking about any of that. That's all in the past. But he left some suffering behind for his people to endure. That's what we're talking about now. That affliction works glory. That affliction satisfies the will and counsel of God. God ordained the deep way of sin and grace to realize his covenant. He sent his Son to walk the way of sorrows as the head and mediator of his church. And he calls us to walk in that same way. There are two reasons for this. First, that we may be sanctified and purified by this. The fire of affliction purifies us as silver tried in the fire, so that the outward man perishes and the inward man is renewed day by day. That renewal continues until the inward man is glorified in heaven. Secondly, we're called to walk after Christ in affliction, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. As we bear these afflictions in the body, and as we do that joyfully and cheerfully, there's the testimony that Christ is in us and that the power of his resurrection is the power of our life. Hence, as Christ's affliction worked glory for him, so our affliction works glory for us. It works for our good. It works to gain for us, to bring us into the glory that Christ has gained for us and gives to us. We may ask, when is this so? When does affliction work glory? And when does affliction seem light and very, very short? The text answers, when we look upon the things which are unseen and not upon the things that are seen. the things that are seen. Look around you. Look around you as you drive to your home. The world of our experience, the things we taste and hear and see and smell and handle, if we look at those things, as we are inclined to do way too much, if we look at those things all by themselves, then the text seems foreign to us, seems very contradictory to us. We can never make this Word of God our confession at all. Looking at the things that are seen, we want to rebel and complain about our lot in life. The load will seem heavy, endlessly long. A moment will seem 1,000 years. You ever have that feeling? You ever look at life that way? That's all wrong. The things that we see will soon pass away. They will be as forgotten as a dream, disappearing as smoke and vapor. Everything that belongs to earthly life, Satan and those that are his, suffering for Christ's sake, natural possessions, pain and affliction, that's all going to be destroyed by fire. And they shall have served their purpose. That's the end for them. But beloved, the things that are not seen are just as real. Just because they're invisible doesn't mean they're not there or that they cannot be trusted in or relied upon. There's a whole world of unseen things, a world of heavenly, eternal, spiritual things. They exist, those invisible things, even though our eye cannot see them, even though human language cannot adequately describe them. They have existence. They have existence because God conceived and planned them before anything else in His counsel. The unseen things already are because they were realized through the suffering and death of Jesus. Heavenly glory is based on His perfect righteousness. And even now, He's there in that unseen kingdom at God's right hand. And those things are eternal. Heaven and earth. This earth. Those heavens are going to disappear. Once they've served their purpose, that's the end. But it's only when we look at those unseen things, the invisible spiritual kingdom of God, that we're able to confess all these things, all this affliction is brief, very light. Have you ever gone to a hospital bed to visit a loved one who is in intense pain, nearing perhaps the end of his earthly life, and hear him or her talk that way? That is an experience. What an experience to hear a father or a mother, a grandfather, a grandmother, say from a bed of suffering, God is good. It's amazing. They have faith. The viewpoint of our text is that we have faith. Faith which cannot be moved by the things that are seen, but what things may appear to be, but which clings to the promises of God in Christ. Oh, the beautiful vision of faith. That's the way we must view our present afflictions. And we don't faint, but we endure them for the goal that is in view. And we run with patience the course that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, until faith becomes sight in the kingdom of heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, apply these words of the text to young and old this afternoon. We confess that we are all too prone to look at life and the visible things of life as all that counts, all that there is. But Thou hast arranged life here on earth with a view to heaven and the glory of heaven. Teach us to walk by faith and not by sight. Forgive us our sins today, for they are very many. Lead us through this week that lies before us in the strength and joy of the Sabbath. In Jesus' name, amen.